If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to open with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want to read the first 15 verses of Genesis 3 as we speak on the theme, A Tale of Two Adams. And let's begin now in the first verse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the fourth message in a series of studies together as we are surveying the beginning chapters of the Bible in an attempt to identify the basics of a biblical worldview. Now, many professing Christians today do not think biblically about life in the world. Instead of using God's Word as the lens through which they evaluate the culture around them, they use pop culture as the lens to sit in judgment of and evaluate the Bible, picking and choosing what they want and what they don't like. And of course, one of the purposes of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is to correct that error. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the weapons of our warfare, that is, we fight a spiritual battle, and the weapons we use are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Listen to this verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The purpose of preaching is to help us develop Christian minds, to help us think biblically about life in the world in all of its different categories. And that is one of the reasons that we're looking in a sort of broad-brushed way as we're skating lightly through the main movements, if you please, in these first few chapters of the Bible. We've been trying to extract from these chapters big picture truths that comprise the biblical worldview. And so far we've talked about God as the creator of all things that exist. That's the foundation of everything else. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. And he's the star of this story. God is the lead actor. It's about him, in other words. It's not about you. It's not about me. The story of the Bible and the story of history is about God. That's why he made all things that exist. So we've talked about God as the creator. We've talked about his purpose in creation. And today we come to the third main component in this biblical picture, this meta-narrative, this big picture idea of the Bible. And we're talking today about the curse of sin and the remedy that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ in his marvelous grace. Now this theme, the curse of sin, suggests to us that the paradise that God made, the beautiful world that he made with all of its potential, has now been marred. And the fall of man is crucial if you and I are going to understand why the world is in the condition that it is in today. Frequently, I hear people say things like, I just don't understand how people can act the way that they do. Or somebody says, why, preacher, are there so many diseases like cancer and heart disease? And why is there war? And why is there so much violence? Explain to me, if there's a good God, how there can be poverty and starvation. And why is there so much pain and suffering in this world? And most of all, why do people die? Now, it's not uncommon to hear people ask that. Maybe you've asked that before. Perhaps you're here this morning and that's a question that's uppermost in your mind. Why, if God is the creator and he made a good world, why is the world in the shape that it's in today? And the answer to that question is Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. The only explanation is that sin has entered and marred the beautiful picture. The world is as it is because it's under the curse of sin. Genesis 3, then, is really the thesis statement of the entire Bible. Now, this chapter is important because it's not what people ordinarily believe about mankind. The popular view is that man is basically good, right? And the fact is that this is a consensus from person to person, almost without exception, that every human being has a spark of divinity, that man at the core of his being, as Carl Rogers said, is essentially good, and he has all of the answers to life prepackaged in himself. But the Bible tells us that God made man good, but he's not good anymore. In fact, here's a verse that seems to summarize the biblical picture of humanity for us. Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, God hath made man upright. So what God made was good. He made man upright. And that word upright not only means so far as his physiology is concerned, you know, homo erectus, the man that stands up straight. He doesn't mean God made man upright as the evolution, but the word upright here has moral connotations. God made man morally good. The old preacher said it, God made man able to stand, but liable to fall. He made him free. He made him with the ability to make choices. God made man upright, but here's the story of the Bible. He hath sought out many inventions. Here's where the story has gone wrong. And the fact that man is not what he was intended to be is testified every day in the news and in our own personal experience, is it not? God made man upright, but he hath sought out many inventions. That's Genesis chapter 3. Now let's talk about the first part of that first of all. What does it mean when it says that God made man upright? Well, Genesis 1:27 tells us that he made man upright in this sense, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Man is the image bearer of God. You might ask me this morning, preacher, what does that mean? That man is in the image of God? And it means that he possesses traits that reflect or mirror the character of God. That word image comes from the Hebrew word tselem, which is an obscure root word that means a resemblance or a figure, like a figurine, a 3D representation. Now, little boys and girls often have little figurines, maybe of a superhero. Like here is Captain Marvel, here is Wonder Woman, here is Captain America. And I have a 3D representation, an image, if you please, of the superhero. And what happens to those images in the toy box? Well, over time, an arm gets pulled off or a foot gets nicked and the image is broken. And we throw it aside and we make another one or buy another one that is fresh and new. Well, this isn't a new practice. It's been happening ever since man has been around. In fact, archaeologists, you may know, frequently in unearthing an ancient civilization, they find these little clay statues of maybe one of the rulers, maybe a pharaoh in Egypt, you know, and here are the little statues that people have of the ruler in their homes. You've seen the picture, haven't you? And maybe there's a flaw here. This one's broken, the head's broken off. This one, the entire left side has been crushed. And here's just a remnant, an artifact that the archaeologist finds of the statue. And that is really what we're talking about when we say man was made as the 3D representation of the character of God, but yet now the image has been marred and broken. And it's so vitally important that you and I understand this. You say, well, in what sense then is man in the image of God? As we noted last time, he's a rational or thinking being. Homo sapien means man the wise. He's a thinking being. He's not simply driven by passions and instincts, but he's able to reason and to think. He's intelligent. He's a moral being, like God is. He has a conscience, again, not ruled simply by instinct, but he has a sense of right and wrong built into the fabric of his character. He's a relational being, like the Trinity. He is able to communicate with words, and through the communication, he's able to form relationships, so he's social. It's not good for the man to be alone, so he needs contact with other people. He's a relational being, like God is. He's rational, moral, relational, and he is a volitional creature, that is, he has a will. He's not like my computer. If I push the button, it mechanically obeys. Man is not like a machine. It's not that God says, okay, I'm going to make it to where you will do exactly as I want you to do, but he's given freedom. Man was created with a free will. Now, you don't hear many primitive Baptist preachers talk about man's free will. And you say, I'm not sure if I agree that man had free will. If there's ever been a man who had perfect freedom to choose to obey God or choose to disobey him, Adam was that man. You see, Adam was given the ability to stand, but he was made liable to fall, and the choice really was his. Now, I want to say, since Adam sinned, we don't have that same level of freedom. There's still a freedom so far as our decisions are concerned. I can decide if I want to go to the restaurant or stay at home. You know, if I want to eat out or eat at home, I can make that decision, right? And nobody's compelling me or forcing me or making me obey like a machine would obey at the push of a button. I'm not a puppet on a string where God is the divine heavenly Geppetto pulling the strings and making Pinocchio move as he wills. But there's a freedom that you have. You could have decided to stay at home today or to come to the house of God for public worship. I'm so glad you made the second choice. But you see, that choice was yours, right? We do have freedom to choose. We're not driven simply by our instincts, by our natural impulses like an animal in the wild. Man is a volitional. He has a will. The problem is that since the fall, that will is now confined to our nature. And here's a very important principle to understand, dear friends, that though I can make decisions, I don't have the ability to make a decision to act outside of my nature. I cannot just say, I'm going to decide to jump off this building and fly like a bird. You know what will happen? I'll drop like a rock because it's not in my nature to fly like a bird. I can't just decide I think I'll dive to the depths of the ocean and swim and just live there like a fish or like a whale. Because I don't have the capacity, I would have to duplicate my environment by putting on a breathing apparatus. If I wanted to fly, I would have to maybe get into an airplane and duplicate my environment because the air is too thin up there. I can't breathe, so I'm going to have to get the cabin pressure just right. If I want to be like a bird in the air or a fish in the water, I have to duplicate my natural environment. Here's the point. Since the fall, man doesn't have the will to move toward God anymore. His will is bound. It's in bondage to his old fallen nature. And that's one of the things that the fall of man, the failure of the first Adam, has done in our history. You say, Brother Goins, what are the implications of this idea that we are imago Dei, or in the image of God? What are the ramifications of this? And it means, first of all, the fact that people are made in the image of God means that every human life has significance and every human person has value. That's why, my friends, we're taught in the Bible to treat other people with respect. Even in the New Testament, listen to James chapter 3, verse 9. James talks about how we talk to other people, very practical subject, the language we use. And he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. Notice how he uses this idea that people are made in the image of God to encourage us to speak respectfully, to let our speech always be with grace, like the virtuous woman, the law of kindness was in her tongue. And it's important for us to translate this idea that human beings are not just animals, but they are representatives of the character of God. And the second thing that I think is important so far as this idea that people are made in the image of God is concerned, it means that human beings, man, possesses tremendous abilities and capacities. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the very next verse after he says, so God created man in his own image, says this, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and, listen to this, and subdue it. What does the word subdue mean? It means to rule over, right? To bring it under subjection. You're to be in charge. So you're to replenish the earth and you are to subdue the earth. God said this to Adam and Eve, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. You're in charge. This is what God is saying to man. And over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God says that man has been given great honor, great responsibility. He's been given this position in which, as theologians say, he is God's vice regent on the earth. Now, do you know what the word regent means? We hear about it like at colleges. They say the board of regents met. The word regent speaks of a governor or a person who manages, who rules, is in a position of authority in place of maybe the king is a minor, maybe the king has become incapacitated, maybe the king is absent. So this regent is going to rule or govern in the place of the king. Here's what God did to Adam. He put Adam in charge of managing creation. God made it and he said, I give you the responsibility. What a tremendous responsibility. And here's what Genesis 3 is going to teach us, that he dropped the ball. He failed in his responsibility, and therefore creation, the world, is not a paradise anymore. You know, Dorothy said to Toto in The Wizard of Oz, we're not in Kansas anymore. And I suggest, my beloved, that we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. This is not paradise. It is not a world where all is peace and love. But now the world is full of disease and death and division and destruction all around us. But Adam was given this position because he is in the image of God. He's made second in command, like the vice president. He's vice regent to manage God's creation. And by the way, this passage in Genesis 1:28 is called the creation mandate. Take dominion over the earth and subdue it. God is telling Adam that I want you to manage nature. I want you to cultivate the garden. And this is the basis of all true science. All true science comes from the creation mandate. Take dominion over the earth and subdue it. God is saying that there are treasures that I've hidden in the soil and in plants. I want you to learn how to extract those treasures for the betterment of mankind, to develop culture. Take dominion over the earth and subdue it. Adam, you're in charge. And as we look at the many advances in human history in the areas of the sciences, isn't it evident, my friends, that man is truly an exceptional creature? That he's done things that the dolphins and the whales in the ocean couldn't do? He's built big buildings, skyscrapers. You think of astronomy. Think of the area of astronomy. Space exploration, my friends, is mind-boggling. Who would have ever thought that human beings could travel to the moon and plant the American flag in the moon dust and say, as Neil Armstrong did, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind? And I like the fact that they gave God, those early astronauts gave God the glory. And this wasn't and isn't reported today, but as they left the moon, they read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I want to say that you're not going to hear about a dog or a cat developing a space exploration project. What a tremendous thing this is. Think about it. We're living in the modern world, my friends, but you know, life has changed dramatically just in my brief lifetime. Hasn't it in yours? Just a century ago, or a little over a century ago, the fastest mode of transportation was the horse. But in 100 years, we've seen that change into the locomotives and the automobiles, and now high-speed jets and rockets. It is tremendous what man's capacities are. He's made in the image of God, and he's accomplished many impressive things, has he not? Think of the progress that has been made in the areas of technology, the ability to harness energy and to channel that power to the electricity in our homes. You know, these lights are burning today, and the air conditioning system is working. Because somebody has developed the ability to harness energy and to channel it in a way that is not destructive, but is actually constructive and helpful to so that we have electricity, we have lights, and we have the opportunity to live very comfortable lives. We had fuel for transportation. You didn't get here on a horse or by walking. Most of you, now some of you might have, but I suspect most every one of us came in an automobile, and we take it for granted, don't we? But what a tremendous invention that is. A dog couldn't have invented that. A cow, it was man, only man. You say, "Breacher, this is very strange that you're really celebrating and patting man on the back." I'm simply saying that he is the image bearer of God. He was made with tremendous capacities and abilities. Stick with me and we'll bring it home to where you can see what a mess man has made of things. But yet, I'm simply saying that there are hints of his former grandeur. John Calvin put it like this. He said, "Looking at man today after the fall is like looking at the ruins of a great castle." You ever driven by a mansion that now has been destroyed, and there's a wall here and a few rocks here and maybe some timbers over yonder, and you say, this must have been tremendous back in the day, but now it's in ruins. He says, looking at man today is like looking at the ruins of a great castle. There is a hint of its former grandeur, but everywhere it's in ruins. You see, man has tremendous ability. I think of how satellites have made communication so accessible. Think about computer technology that has made it possible for us to talk to people without wires, and it's made information available at the touch of a button to where your entire encyclopedias of knowledge are available now to ordinary, average people like us. It's really mind-boggling what man has accomplished. Think of medical science. Now, here is an area, dear friends, that touches each of our lives. The advances and the discoveries that have been made in the study of the human genome. Now they do gene therapy. They've discovered DNA and RNA, and it's really mind-boggling. Think about the advances that have been made in the area of understanding the pathology of disease. Or consider the organ transplants that take place across this country and in many places in the world today. Kidney transplants and prosthetic limbs. It's really mind-boggling what man has accomplished. Think of the frequency of cardiothoracic surgery or neurosurgery. You talk about something, now it's all impressive, but you talk about something that is really mind-blowing. It's the frequency of neurosurgery, surgery on the brain today. Many of you know that Dr. Ben Carson, when he was 33 years of age and the chief of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore, Maryland, Dr. Carson performed the first successful and complete separation of conjoined twins who had been joined at the back of the head. What a tremendous, it's frightening to even think of the possibility of doing that surgery, much less doing it in a way that these twins lived and have gone on to relatively normal lives. What a tremendous accomplishment has been made in the area of medical science. What a marvelous creature that God created when he made man. One would think that with such exceptional talents and advanced intellect, the world in which we live today would be a paradise. One would think that it would be a veritable Garden of Eden without any problems or conflicts or tensions or distresses with man's ability. You would think that we would be living in heaven on earth, if you please. But something has gone very wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong. God made man upright, but oh, what a sad contrast now is brought before us. He hath sought out many inventions. The image of God in man has been marred. That's why in Genesis 5, verse 3, you read, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Now, man was made in the image of God, but now notice after the fall, the first thing we're told when Adam and Eve have a child named Seth, that this child was born not in God's image. Now, he's still in the image of God in a sense. He's still a rational thinking being. He's still a moral. He still has a conscience. He's still able to develop relationships. He still has a will, but every area of his character and nature and being has been marred. It's all been affected. It's all fallen. It's all now geared toward sin. He says that Adam and Eve bore a son after Adam's own image. Notice the image of God now has been marred in fallen humanity. Now, here's the case in which you and I find ourselves. Would you listen now to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. For unto the angels God did not put in subjection the world to come. That's true. He did to man, though. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Watch this. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, that is in the hierarchy of creation. God made the angels, then man is next on the list, and then everything else is under man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him. He has a crown. He's a regent. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor. He's been given privilege and responsibility, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He says, For in that he hath put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. Watch this. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, don't lose that passage, because we're going to come back and look at the first phrase of verse 9 in just a moment. But here's the point that I want from that right now. Though man was given this position of honor and privilege and ability and responsibility, yet he hasn't done a good job with it, has he? Because the world is not Eden anymore. In fact, there's cancer. There's disease. Is man ruling disease? Is man able to conquer it? Is man winning? No, my friends, every day he's losing. That's why we have an obituary section in our daily newspapers. Every obituary tells us that man is not the master of the world, but something has encroached, and now there's heartache, there's pain, there are tears, there are fears, there are sorrows. But now we see not yet all things put under man. Is everybody getting along in this world? It doesn't take long in human conversation, even at the grocery store, to realize that people are not easy to get along with. They're like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but they're hard to get close to. You say, Brother Goins, this world is not a happy place. This world, with all of man's ability, is really in trouble. How do we explain that? How do we explain that now we see not yet all things put under man? The tragic story of man is told in the passage we began with this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And here we're introduced to the biblical doctrine of sin. Romans 5:12 summarizes it for us in theological terms. For as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All of the disease and division and death around us can be traced back to this theme from Genesis chapter 3 of the two Adams, and the way that the first Adam fumbled the ball, if I can say it like that, that had been handed to him. Now, another way to think of this is in terms of the two covenants. Have you ever noticed that the book of Genesis has certain themes or motifs that are carried on throughout the rest of the Bible? You've got these two men, the first Adam, and then the woman's seed that we read about in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, that's a prophecy, that's the first promise, and the first prophecy of the Bible, it's talking about the Messiah, who would be born of a virgin, the woman's seed who would bruise the serpent's head. That, my friends, is a hint. It's a ray of light into the darkness of the tragedy of sin that God has revealed that he intends to rectify the problems that have been caused by Adam by bringing a second man, a second Adam, into the picture. So all history can really be summarized in terms of two men. If I were to ask you, who are the two most important people in human history? Somebody might say, well, I think maybe Albert Einstein and General Douglas MacArthur. Or someone else would say, I think maybe Plato and maybe Jesus. We'd put Jesus into that. Somebody else would come up with this scientist and that one, or this philosopher and that one. I want to say the Bible is very clear. The two most important people in human history, and you can understand everything that's ever happened in terms of these two men, are the first Adam and the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Goins, what do you mean the last Adam? Well, listen to this, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. We all know who that's talking about, right? God created Adam. And he was made a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's he talking about there? He's talking about the second representative figure, the second federal head. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Adam was made from what? Dust. The earth. He's of the earth and he's earthy. That's all that he is, except for what God, the value God has conferred upon him in giving him a living soul. The second man didn't come from the earth. He's the Lord from heaven. He's a man, but he's also truly God. He's fully human and he's truly divine. Verse 49, as we have borne the image. Now, we've been talking about man in the image of God, right? And then that image was marred as Adam now has a child in his own image with a sinful nature like he had. But as we have borne, every one of us today resembles the fallen man, Adam, even more than we resemble the God that made us, right? Even though man still has tremendous capacities, the problem is that he tends to use those for his own benefit. He uses them selfishly. He uses them to commit sin. The internet today, what a tremendous invention, but I'll tell you, it is one of the greatest doors to temptation and sin in the lives of many, many people, right? And it's sad how much confusion is promoted in social media and through everybody being given a voice on the. You say, well, Brother Mike, you have to take the good with the bad. I'm saying before Adam sinned, there wasn't any bad. And today it seems that the bad seems greater than the good. Our world is in trouble. Would you agree? Our world is in trouble. All of man's abilities, but we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. We're not in Eden anymore. Here's the problem. As we have borne the image of the earthy, here's the good news now. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Here's what I'm trying to say this morning. God made Adam free, not like a machine. He could choose any of the trees that he wanted to pick fruit off of and consume, except for one. Remember, of all the trees thou mayest freely eat. He made Adam free, freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it. So God gave him access to all of these trees except one that he reserved as a test for Adam's obedience. So he was free to choose. And he was free to name the animals. I think of that verse in Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now think of all the names of animals you know. Lambs, pigs, chickens, horses, cows, dogs, cats, quail, dove. Think of all the names. Adam named all of these animals. Where did he get that knowledge? Elephants, giraffes, aardvarks, all of these different animals. Adam named the animals, and God brought them to him to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Notice he's free. He doesn't have to seek further permission. He makes the decision, and that's the decision. He's in a managerial position. And he's not constantly being micromanaged. God has just given him this one tree that is off limits. But in his freedom, here's the point, he chose to disobey the law of God. We read about it in chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, even though God had said, thou shalt not, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yet he disobeyed God. He rebelled against God's law. He basically said, I know better what I need than God knows. I'm going to listen to my wife, who, by the way, was listening to the serpent, instead of listening to the word of God, who said, thou shalt not. So Adam eats, and by that one act of rebellion, he succumbed to the old serpent's plot to hijack the narrative of God's story. For history is truly intended to be his story. You ever looked at that word, history? His story. History is not my story or your story. History is supposed to be his story. This is God's tale. The universe is God's idea. It is God is writing his story for his glory. And by this one act of rebellion, Adam succumbs to the serpent's plot to hijack the narrative of God's story and attempts to redirect the plot to be about himself. The original story was that God has the leading role and man is part of the supporting cast. That's the original intention of this story, human history. But Adam attempted to rewrite the story with himself as the star and God as the supporting actor. So this is not the glorious story of paradise and freedom and communion with the Creator anymore. But it's the tragic story of guilt and shame and fear and suffering and heartache and death. This was the original sin. You've heard the doctrine of original sin. And my beloved, you and I are connected to Adam today, both naturally, where Adam multiplied, his fallen genetics are in our bodies. That's why we have disease and why we age and why we eventually die. And we're connected to him federally. In other words, because of Adam's act of rebellion against the Creator, everyone after him except for the seed of the woman, one man, the Messiah, who is virgin born, everyone after Adam is born under the curse of sin. This is what old Baptists mean when we say we believe in the doctrine of total depravity. That is, we believe that Adam's sinful condition has been passed on to each of his offspring, to you and me. As in Adam, all die. Even so now in Christ shall all be made alive. But even in the midst of this tragic chapter in human history, a ray of light shines through the darkness. Genesis 3:15, did you hear it? And I will put enmity, God says to the serpent, between thee and the woman. There's going to be a constant, ongoing crisis and struggle between good and evil. Between thy seed, that is, those who follow the serpent's plot of rebellion against the God of heaven, and her seed. And then he says, and her seed shall bruise thy head. Now, the best way to kill a snake is what? Not to cut off the rattlers or the tail. You know the best way to kill a snake? To wound the head, right? And God says to the serpent, the woman's seed is going to be successful in conquering the evil serpent, the devil. It shall bruise thy head. And in the process, he says, and thou, serpent, shall bruise his heel. In the process, it's going to be a struggle. He's going to suffer. He's going to have pain. You're going to get a bite in. But he will win the battle. That's the story of Genesis 3:15. And then what happened? God took Adam and Eve, and it says, verse 21 of Genesis 3, he clothed them with what? God clothed them with animal skins. Right? Now, they had made their own clothes. They had sewed fig leaves together. You know what happens to a big banana leaf or a fig leaf? After about 24 hours, it starts to what? Dry up and shrivel, right? You try covering your nakedness with your works. It's like sewing fig leaves together, making yourself aprons. And God says, no, you need something more permanent. And God clothes them with the coats of skin. Now, I want to ask you, what has to happen before you get an animal skin? death. Blood has to be shed, right? In this action, there's a prophecy, a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would be slain, and his righteousness would be imputed to us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us sinful and naked and ashamed, but he sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the gospel in Genesis 3? Here's a tragic chapter, sad chapter. It explains why the world's in the condition. It explains why Genesis 4 records the first murder. That would have never happened had Adam not sinned. It explains why Genesis 5 is the obituary chapter of the Bible. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a doleful refrain in Genesis 5. You say, why is it there? What a sad chapter. Because of Genesis 3. It explains why the world is judged with a global flood in Genesis 6 through 9. But in the middle of this tragic picture that started in Genesis 3, the entrance of sin, we have a ray of divine light, God revealing the good news that he intends to reclaim the narrative in redemption, to restore the divine image in man, and to steer the plot of human history to a happily ever after conclusion. Charles Wesley put it like this: rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. The triumphant story of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is told in Romans chapter 5 in these terms. Would you listen? Verse 15. If through the offense of one, who's that? First Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast between the first man, the second man, hath abounded unto many. Listen to the next verse. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And he goes on to say that sin, which has reigned unto death, now gives way to this great truth: even so might grace reign. That's sovereign grace, right? Grace reigning. Sin's not reigning. It doesn't have the upper hand. Sin's not king anymore. Grace is king. Grace is sovereign. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, not eternal death, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is here in Genesis 3, my beloved. The woman's conquering seed. The biblical story is that man abused his authority as ruler and manager of God's world, bringing in death, disease, and division. So now we see not as yet all things put under man. But the next verse says, but we see Jesus. Notice the second Adam has shown up on the scene. God has sent another king to reverse the curse of sin and to restore the divine order. Paradise lost in the first Adam is now paradise restored in the Lord from heaven, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Henry Newman put it poetically when he said, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. This tale, the story of all stories, his story has a happy, an incredibly happy, and everlastingly happy ending. Romans 8:29 tells us what that ending is. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed. Here's what God planned in the covenant of grace. Adam failed in the covenant of works. He didn't meet the conditions, and therefore he fell. So God, foreseeing that that would happen, crafted before time, a covenant of redemption, a covenant of grace. And he's talking about that now in Romans 8 to 29. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to what? The image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My beloved, one day, as you've borne the image of the earthy, you're going to also bear the image of the heavenly. And therefore, when we deal with each other down here, may we remember, I'm dealing with people who are going to look just like Jesus Christ one day, in perfect glory. Imagine that. Imagine going to sleep in this world and waking up in a world that is truly paradise. No more disease, no more heartache, no more sorrow, no more death, no more division, no more fussing and fighting and conflict and tension. Won't it be wonderful there? This is the gospel. This is the worldview. This is what the Bible means. Right here in the first few chapters of the Bible. Isn't it a great story? It's the best story that's ever been written. God's the author. We're just supporting cast. We're playing along. But thanks be to God, He's the one that has controlled the outcome of the narrative for His own glory.